Shabbat Shalom, saints, and welcome to our Sabbath Holy Convocation Service. Each week, we gather with the expectation that Jehovah is going to meet us here. In fact, Jehovah commanded us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. We know, according to Leviticus 23, the Sabbath is a feast of Jehovah. So I want you to grab something to write with, something to write on, and prepare yourself to receive inspirational teachings, quotes you can use, and of course, the truth that set men free. So stay tuned for our Sabbath Holy Convocation Service. Shalom, saints. The last thing Yeshua said to his disciples before he ascended was, "Go and make disciples of all nations." This command is known as the Great Commission. Our ministries have taken this commission very seriously and developed a discipleship training program that will change the way discipleship has been done up to now. Most discipleship training programs are denominational in their approach and is doing exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees did in the days of Yeshua. Yeshua said, "You search the world over to find one proselyte, and you make them twice the son of hell as they were before you found them." The vision of Arthur Bailey Ministries and House of Israel is to be a worshiping people, an evangelistic community, a discipleship center, an equipping network, and a worldwide witness for Yeshua, the Messiah. In fulfillment of the Great Commission, we've developed Discipleship101.tv. Discipleship101.tv is a 2-year seminary-level discipleship training program that takes a messianic Hebrew roots approach to the scriptures. Now that we've completed this program, we are making it available to people around the world for free. We now have the opportunity to get it into every federal and state prison library and libraries around the nation. We also have the potential for getting this program accredited in universities and Bible colleges around the country. Now here's where we need your help. We need you to stand with us at the $1,500 level to help us get these workbooks printed and DVDs printed and duplicated in order to get them placed in prison libraries around the nation. For your help, we want to bless you with all of the workbooks and DVDs for each class as a thank you for helping us get this valuable information out. For your partnership, you will get all 8 workbooks and all of the DVDs by partnering with us today at the $1,500 level. Thank you in advance for helping us get this valuable, extensive, messianic Hebrews discipleship training program to the nations of the world. By doing so, we're doing exactly what Yeshua said to do when he commissioned us to make disciples of the nation. Join us in this most important mission of making disciples of the nation by partnering with us today at the $1,500 level. You can partner with us at this level by sending your partnership check or money order to House of Israel. If you would like to pledge your partnership with us and make payments, please do so on our website at www.arthurbaileyministries.com. Just let us know you would like to make a pledge and make payments. Please Help us get this material published so it can be placed in prison libraries and libraries around the nation. Partner with us today at the $1,500 level. Thank you. Shalom. I'm Arthur Bailey, Chancellor of the accredited Hebrew Roots University. Hebrew Roots University is the world's first and only accredited theological university that approaches Scripture from a messianic Hebrew Roots perspective. I'm excited to inform you that Hebrew Roots University is open for admission. Please check out our newly designed innovative website at HebrewRootsUniversity.com. At Hebrew Roots University, you can earn an accredited associate's, bachelor's, master's, and doctorate degree in several disciplines. We have kept our website design simple, making it easy to navigate to what really matters, and that is our degree courses. Please take a moment and peruse through the pages of our website at HebrewRootsUniversity.com. When you're ready to take the first step on this exciting educational theological journey, simply click the Apply Now button and follow the instructions. If you have any questions at any time during the application process, please do not hesitate to reach out to our admissions team using the Got Questions section at the bottom of our website. We look forward to walking with you on this exciting journey. So check us out now at HebrewRootsUniversity.com. That's HebrewRootsUniversity.com. Shalom.
House of Israel International Services are held weekly at 3601 Rose Lake Drive, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28217, 11 a.m. Saturday mornings and 7 p.m. Thursday evenings Eastern Time. This live broadcast is made possible through financial contributions from brothers and sisters like you. Your financial support is greatly appreciated. Thank you. Motivating. Inspiring, challenging, encouraging, deepening, strengthening, and enhancing your faith. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to House of Israel International's live worship service.
Well, Shabbat Shalom and happy Sabbath greetings to everyone. May grace, peace, and mercy be multiplied unto everyone, both here, everybody here at the House of Israel in Charlotte, as well as to the hundreds of you that are currently viewing online. Glad to have you here. Hey, today's message is really awesome, of course, and it's exciting. It's a little bit of a foreshadowing. It's entitled Yeshua and the Passover. And the reason why I say it's exciting for just coming up for the future is we're going to be having Passover probably as early as about 7 weeks from now, but it could be a month and 7 weeks, but that's exciting. So today we're going to be in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, continuing in now in chapter 22, chapter 22 of Luke, verses 1 through 16. You know, according to the Gospel of Luke, and Yeshua's final Passover provides a unique insight leading up into this epic event in biblical history. As we uncover and reveal critical truth and revelations about Yeshua's final days and hours with his disciples, several important questions will be pondered in comparison to what occurred with what is written. So stay tuned for that awesome teaching today. Couple of announcements. First one is the 12th biblical month. Mm-hmm. We expect the new moon to be sighted in Jerusalem on either Tuesday or Wednesday of this week. So we're finally coming around the turn. You know, you can imagine just David as a shepherd laying in the pasture in the evening, looking up, being able to see the moon, maybe not knowing exactly what month it was, but knowing when a new month is coming. So same with us. We see the waning crescent moon. We know that it's almost time for the month, the 11th biblical month that we're in, to be over. And on the second day of the month is our corporate fast. And so you don't have to worry. You don't have to say, oh my goodness, the second day is a corporate fast, but it'll be on the third day if that second day is on a Sabbath and we got the 12th biblical month starting on Tuesday or Wednesday. Oh my. Well, that's why we encourage everyone to subscribe on our website, and you'll get the email reminding you of when the new moon's been sighted, when our corporate fast is going to be, as well as the Arthur Bailey Ministries app. You know, on your smart device, you download it, and you'll also get notifications when all this good stuff is going to occur. And remember, just like the title of the message today, that Passover is the 14th day of the first month. Hey, ministers training courses, you know, in addition to discipleship and leadership training courses and Hebrew Roots University, Arthur Bailey Ministries also is pleased to have a two-part ministers training course. Both are self-paced and free. Topics include knowing and understanding your calling, ministry gifts, ministry and sermon preparations, and much more. So if you're on the Arthur Bailey Ministries website, go to the watch heading at the top of the page and click on Academic Teachings by Arthur Bailey. You'll then see Minister Training Courses 1 and 2. And like I said before, we do encourage you to subscribe on our website to get the teachings every Wednesday around noontime. You'll get an email showing what's going to be on the Thursdays, Searching the Scripture, the Friday night premiere, as well as the topic for each Sabbath. After the teaching today, you'll be given an opportunity to give of your tithes and offerings. Ask questions of Arthur about something you may not have understood or just may not sound right to you, and submit prayer requests. So at this time, I'd like to ask Brother Charles O'Giddy to come up and lead us in opening prayer.
Shabbat shalom and grace and peace be multiplied to everyone here. Let us pray. Father, I thank you, Father. I thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for hearing us, Father. Thank you, Father, for life, Father. Thank you, Father, for the ability to learn and to grow more, Father. Father, I thank you for every physical attribute that is working within our lives, Father, the ability to see, hear, to eat, Father. Father, we just thank you, Father. We thank you, Father, for this holy day, Father, that we're able to gather here to praise you, to worship you, Father, to lift you up, Father. We thank you, Father, for who you are, Father, and what you're making us to be, Father. Father, there's so many things in Scripture that, like, a lot of times we just brush over because of our, I guess, pre-doctrinal differences or things that we used to believe, whether it's Christianity, Islam, or whatever beliefs that we may have had, Father. And we're not really as focused on the small details, Father, what we consider small. But, Father, you don't consider those things to be small, Father. So, Father, help us to always be a student of the Scripture that you lay before us, Father. Help us just to be willing to learn, Father. The aspect of discipleship, Father, is just not just to stay where we're at, Father, but just to become more disciplined, Father. To be more focused, Father. be led by your Spirit, Father. Help us, Father. Father, right now, Luke 22, Father, we see this command, the command of the Messiah. And these commands are to follow somebody. And these, you know, sometimes they may, like, you're reading it, it kind of, like, seems weird and everything. And a lot of us have received commands by you, Father, and we have not followed those commands, Father. So forgive us for that, Father. Forgive us for that. Help us to follow your voice, Father. I pray that your voice becomes stronger within us, Father, and we're more obedient to it. In Messiah Yeshua, amen.
Amen. Hallelujah, for he is worthy to be praised. And thank you, Brother Charles, for that prayer. I appreciate that. And brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to introduce our speaker for today and teacher, Apostle Arthur Bailey.
All right, Shabbat Shalom, saints. It's good to be here with you all today. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 22. And as Brother Charles mentioned or stated in the prayer, that there are small details. And sometimes those details get overlooked. And reasonings for those things being overlooked is, you know, pre-doctrinal beliefs. There are traditions. There are different teachers who have different philosophies, and therefore they teach those philosophies. But what we're going to look at, and this is where I encourage people, that whenever you're dealing with the Bible, it's important to stick to what is written, because there are a lot of things that are said, preached, and taught that may not necessarily line up with Scripture. We've talked about on a number of occasions where, you know, I was brought up in the Baptist tradition, in the Baptist church. And I was talking to some brothers over the course of time, and just here last week, talking to a particular individual that in my city, sometimes it's strange saying that being from Mississippi, a country boy, but, you know, we did have cities in Mississippi. And so in the city that I grew up in, Mississippi, something I never really grasped until I got much older is there were several Baptist churches in our city. And what I couldn't grasp is why in one particular community, there were three Baptist churches within a few steps of each other. And I'm thinking, you know, why are there three Baptist churches? It's not that many people in this neighborhood for there to be three Baptist churches. But then I later learned that there were three Baptist denominations that these churches were a part of. See, in my city, they had the United Baptist Church. There was the American Baptist Church. And there was the Missionary Baptist Church. And this was in the black community. Now, across the track in the white community, they had the Southern Baptist Church. And so in that, there were at least four different Baptist denominations. And these four Baptist denominations had different doctrinal perspectives based on the Scripture. They taught something different to their members that were different than what the other churches, and this is why they weren't necessarily coming together. Raised up in that environment, like many of you, I was brought up going to church on Sunday. I mean, that's what we were taught. This is what everybody in my city did, except for the Seventh-day Adventists, that we all believe were cults. And so you've got these different belief systems. And then when we make those transitions, many of us who have come into this walk, into this path, whether we recognize it or not, we have brought a lot of our belief systems with us. We didn't just leave, you know, whenever you left one church and went to another, or you left one denomination and went to another denomination, you didn't leave. It's not like you took your brain like the, you know, it had a garbage bag, you know, like in a trash can, and you took all of the beliefs, you know, put them in the trash and left them at the previous church, going to a different church. You brought all that stuff with you. And when you come into this way of living or this life, there's a lot of things that we brought with us. I can speak for myself because I can tell you that there were things that I brought with me. And just this morning, as I was preparing this message, I went back because there were certain terminologies and words that I have heard, and I wanted to go back and look at some of those teachings and look at why those things stuck in my head, because I needed to be able to explain them. And the first thing I have to do before I get up here and teach anybody else is I need to get understanding for myself. Because if I don't have some understanding, then, you know, all I can do is regurgitate what I've heard. And there have been times early on in my walk as I'm regurgitating things and the Spirit convicts me, you need to search that out. And once I search it out, I realized that I was speaking things that, you know, I hadn't searched out, but had been taught to me. And then things that had been taught to me that I realized I should have left I should have left, you know, where I was taught those things when I left that place. But I brought those things with me. And so you're going to be challenged here today to look at some of the things that you have brought with you. And if you have brought some things with you that you need to throw out, then don't be afraid to do that. Amen. So today we're going to be talking about, let me make sure I got the right message here today. We're going to talk about Yeshua and the Passover. Yeshua and the Passover. And we're going to be looking at Luke. Just bear with me for a second. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16. And I'm going to briefly throw in verse 18 as a bonus. Not that we're going to talk about that. We'll get more into that next week if Father tarries. So, as we are dealing with Yeshua and the Passover, I'm going to use this particular passage here in Luke, and I want to touch on some things pertaining to Passover, because Passover is not far from now. And from the very beginning of me starting this journey, walking away from Sunday church, looking at the commandments, the Sabbath, the feasts, every year it seems as if somebody comes up with something new. There's either a new calendar, there is a new way of observing when the month starts, There is a new way of looking at how Passover is supposed to be. And I want to use this particular passage to give us some history concerning Passover and hopefully clear up misunderstandings that, you know, some of us have been exposed to. Because if you don't have clarification or clarity, then what happens is that you start mixing things together. And when you start mixing things together, sometimes we do things out of confusion because we've been confused. And my role is not to confuse you further, but to unconfuse. And part of unconfusing is I've had to become unconfused. So if I step on any toes this today, I'm not trying to step on your toes. I'm not trying to offend anybody. But what I do want us to do is I want us to challenge our beliefs and make sure that what we believe is actually aligned with what is written, so that when you're communicating with other people and they ask you questions, you can respond properly to them. If you don't have truth, then you'll give them what you have. And if they can find flaws in what you're saying, then they can undermine what it is you're saying and even your walk, and then cause you to be more confused. And therefore, many have walked away from the faith and gone back to the stuff that they knew wasn't right, but they don't know what is right, so they go back to what they used to know. This is how people backslide. For those of you who haven't subscribed to our website, I just want to encourage you to do that. For those of you who are on YouTube and Facebook, at the end of the teaching, we're going to give you an opportunity to ask questions and to receive prayer. And that is taken from the website, not from YouTube, not from Facebook. And so we want you to go to the website. For those of you who are joining us online, for those of you who are here, if you have a question that comes to you while we're teaching, write it down so that when you leave here, hopefully you would have asked the question if it's not addressed in the teaching, so that when you walk away from here, you have an understanding. Amen. The vision of House of Israel is to be a worshiping people, an evangelistic community, a discipleship center, an equipping network, and a worldwide witness for Yeshua the Messiah. Our declaration for Jehovah's blessings: I declare this is my season for peace, power, promises, and prosperity. I declare the peace of Jehovah in my life and in my body. I declare the power of Jehovah to manifest fully in my life. I declare the promises of Jehovah fulfilled in my life. I declare the prosperity of Jehovah to permeate every area of my life. And I declare I will walk in obedience to Jehovah every day of my life. Father, is it my desire? We pray that you give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us the capacity, the presence of mind, to comprehend the things that we see, the things that we hear, that which you speak to us, that which you show us, and then show us how to incorporate them in our lives. Be glorified here in Messiah Yeshua. Amen. So again, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 22, verse 1 through 16. We're going to throw in verse 18 as a bonus, and we're going to be talking about Yeshua and the Passover. Yeshua's final Passover, according to the Gospel of Luke, provides unique insight leading up to this epic event in biblical history. And what we're going to do in this teaching is uncover and reveal critical truth and revelations about Yeshua's final days and hours with his disciples. And throughout this teaching, I'm going to ask some rhetorical questions. And the questions is not something that I'm going to answer, but I'm going to ask you so that it gives you something to think about. And it may be things you've never thought about before, but when you do think about them, then it may cause you to ask yourself some questions and challenge what it is you think or believe you already know. And so several important questions will be pondered, and these questions will be pondered in comparison to what has occurred and what is written. In Luke chapter 22, verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near or nigh, which is called the Passover. Now, the very first verse in this passage, for me, create questions. And the reason why I create questions is because it put Feast of Unleavened Bread before the Passover. Anyone who have gone through the Torah, as we've gone through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and now we're in Numbers, we know that there is an order to what Father has instituted. And so when you see something that is out of order, then for me, as I've shared with you, when I read the Bible, I read the Bible asking questions. And I ask these questions because I try to put myself in the context of what is written so that I can have an understanding of what's going on. So this automatically, you know, it raises flags for me. Passover in the New Testament writings has evolved into several meanings. We've got to look at this, that when it comes down to what is written and how long ago it has been written and how it is practiced here some 6,000 plus years later, you know, we want to make sure that what is being practiced is what's been written, or we find ourselves practicing traditions. And believe it or not, for those of us who grew up in the church, you know, our whole foundation of our faith, the fact that we were going to church on Sunday, is steeped in tradition. Now, I don't know about you, but even in the Baptist church that I was a part of, in every church denomination thereafter, they taught, according to the Bible, that the Sabbath day is the day that was to be kept holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And in the church traditions that I was in, they referred to the first day of the week as the Sabbath day. And then further, there are those who say, well, you know, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And the Sabbath, Saturday, biblical Sabbath, is for the Jews. So now there's two Sabbaths in the Bible, and I can only find one. You see how these traditions, after a period of time, if you practice, that's just the way it is. And so you find yourself doing things, not fully understanding why you're doing it. That's just the way it is. Passover here in the New Testament, and this is where you see the Greek rendering of Passover, and we're going to look at the Hebrew rendering of Passover, and you're going to see that there are additional meanings to the New Testament Greek Passover that don't exist in the Old Testament Hebrew Passover. All right? Passover in the Greek has become Pascha. Or Pascha, the Paschal lamb or sacrifice, which was a custom to be offered for the people's deliverance of old from Egypt. Number two, the Paschal lamb, i.e. the lamb the Israelites were accustomed to slay and eat on the 14th day of the month Nisan. Now, there is not in the Torah the word Nisan. That comes after the Babylonian captivity. The word in the Torah is Aviv. Here it says Nisan is the first month of their year, Well, Father didn't say the first month of your year is the month Nisan. He says the first month of your year would be the year you came out of the land of Egypt. The month you came out was the month of Aviv. So there's been a change in terminology. In memory of the day on which their fathers, preparing to depart from Egypt, were bidden by God to slay and eat a lamb and to sprinkle their doorposts with its blood, that the destroying angels, seeing the blood, might pass over their dwellings. And then it goes into Christ crucified is likened. Christ crucified is likened. Christ crucified is likened to the slain Paschal lamb. So now the Greek definition is connecting the crucifixion of Messiah to the Passover lamb. Number four, or number three, the Paschal Supper. Number four, the Paschal Feast. The Feast of the Passover, extending from the 14th to the 20th day of the month Nisan. Well, Passover didn't have that schedule. Unleavened bread did. Passover was actually an event that happened in the evening of the 14th of Aviv. But when you begin to look, and this is why when we're looking at Bible dictionaries, when we're looking at concordances, when we're looking at the terminology and definitions, then we need to make sure that we are comparing what is in the New Testament with what is in the Old Testament to see if there's any change. If there's a change, then we have to now find out who initiated the change. Because if the Almighty initiated the change, then we need to make the transition. But if the initiation of the change came from somewhere else, we need to question it. Does man have the right or the authority to change what is written? And so, here, notice the usage. The usage is 28 times in the New Testament, that word is associated with Passover. One time in the New Testament, that word is changed to Easter. Now, here's the thing about Easter. You don't find Easter in the Old Testament. So how did it become Easter? Who made it Easter? And did Easter now institute some other day other than the Passover, which the definition of Easter is the same definition of Passover? So how can you have Passover and Easter? Which one have to conclude Easter and the Passover is one and the same with a different name. Now, I told you today, those wheels in your head, they're going to be, I hope they're oiled, let me put it that way. If they're not oiled, then we got some oil, symbolically speaking. But I want you to listen, because we've been sold a bill of goods that have transitioned Jehovah's people onto a different projection or a different path. If you veer off on that path, then the destination is not the same destination we're supposed to achieve. In other words, I was explained once that if I'm in a plane and I'm supposed to land in a particular area, then the plane needs to stay on course. If the plane starts off and it veers just a tad and it doesn't correct, than 500 miles, which is supposed to be my journey destination, 500 miles, I'm someplace I got no business being. And typically, when you're on a plane, you only have about 500 and some odd miles worth of gas. So if you're 500 miles off course and you're about to run out of gas, you're going to end up landing someplace you got no business landing. Are you following me so far? Passover was on the evening of the 14th. Unleavened bread didn't start until the 15th. So you can't put the 15th before the 14th by talking about the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, because Matthew and Mark and Luke, they do that in the New Testament. A person who don't know any better will simply go along with it. In order to understand the events of Passover and unleavened bread in the New Testament writings, it is important to know the instructions given by Jehovah to Moses in the Torah, the law. So, we're going to do a little history here, okay? In Leviticus 23:4, these are the feasts of Jehovah, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So which comes first? So 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Why? Because unleavened bread is 7 days. The first day is a Sabbath day, and the seventh day is a Sabbath day. All right? Passover, in the Old Testament, the definition is Passover, sacrifice of Passover, animal victim of the Passover, festival of the Passover, and 46 times it's Passover, 3 times it's used as the Passover offerings, and there's no such thing as Easter. So you see there's a Hebrew definition, and then there's a Greek definition, and in the Greek definition there's been some addition. But if the New Testament is talking about the Passover of the Old Testament, then the New Testament Passover should be defined as the same Old Testament definition of Passover, not adding to it. The first Passover was in Egypt, when the Israelites lived in houses and had doorposts to put blood on. Now, this may seem simple, and I'm not trying to talk down to anybody. And if I'm talking to you like, you know, you're a child, that's not my intent. But sometimes we have to be like children in order to understand and not think so much like an adult, because the Bible, believe it or not, is written so that a child can understand it. In fact, if you really look at going through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Father even spoke to them and said, listen, now some of these things is going to cause your children to ask you why we do this. And here's the answer. Because, see, a child is observant. They're very observant. Now, you may not know that they're watching, but they're watching and they're looking and they're trying to understand what's going on around them. And the thing about children is that children don't know how to, they got to learn how to ask questions without being so direct. Because sometimes children, they don't think about embarrassment or any of that. They see something, they don't understand it, and they just going to ask point blank. And mom and dad, ain't no point in getting embarrassed. Your child is not embarrassing you. They just saw something and they wanted to have an answer to it. So, just say, well, you know, that's my child. The Passover in Egypt was not the model to be followed after Israel left Egypt. Now, you may say, well, that seems like it'd be common sense. But, brothers and sisters, it's not to a lot of people. In Egypt, there were no established priests. There were no tabernacle. The priests didn't come until after they left Egypt, got to Mount Sinai. Moses went up in the mount. Father began to give him instructions. The people started worshiping an idol. Moses came down, threw the tablets down, dealt with the folks who had worshiped idols, and then went back up in the mount, got instructions from the Almighty, and then came down the mount and gave these instructions. And then there was tabernacles, the furnishings of the tabernacle. There was the most holy place, the holy place. There was the curtain around the tabernacle. There was the priest. The priests were ordained. And then the priest was put into service. There were no priests serving in Egypt. The lamb was set apart on the 10th day in Egypt and slaughtered on the 14th day. Now notice, if you read Exodus chapter 12, it will tell you that the word lamb, that the most people, when they think of a lamb, they think of a sheep. But this word lamb is not a sheep. The word is a generic word that could mean sheep or goat. And so most times when you see this Passover lamb, individuals see what? A sheep. But the scripture clearly tells us that the lamb could come from the sheep or from the goat. Now, there are other words that specifically mean sheep, but this particular word doesn't in Exodus 12. Your lamb, and I encourage you to look it up, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Look up the words. And notice the Passover lamb is a one-year-old lamb. Verse 6. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of what? The houses wherein they shall eat it. Now, in Egypt, they lived in houses. Now, for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. They didn't live in houses in the wilderness. There were no doorposts for the blood, because they lived in temporary shelters. So, well, okay. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. They ate the lamb. Now, Torah, you and I, we ain't gonna compete. Torah. Miss Torah, you ain't paying no attention to me. Oh, now you, okay, we ain't going to compete now, babe. If you want to talk, I'll let you. But while I'm talking, we need to thank you. Now you shall eat it in this manner. Notice this. With your loins girded, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Now, this is the instruction. Now, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, there are individuals now, and you'll see some of these groups. They all want to walk around with staffs. And on Passover, they want to lean on their staff and eat according to how they did it in Egypt. That's not how Passover is to be observed today. It is not how they celebrated the Passover in the wilderness. They did not have doorposts to put blood on, neither were they required to. After the tabernacle, the altar, and the priests were ordained and installed, the priests would be responsible for the blood of any sacrifice offered, and after performing the requirements, the remaining blood was poured around the altar. Now, this is what you're going to read from Exodus through Leviticus through Numbers through Deuteronomy. And you're going to see that when they come into the land, this is exactly the instruction they were to follow. Only on Yom Kippur were the blood of the atonement sacrifice sprinkled on the mercy seat in the most holy place. When the priests were ordained, the blood was sprinkled on some of the priests. And once the nation was formed and they agreed to accept the commands of the Most High, the whole congregation was sprinkled with blood. During the 40 years in the wilderness, there were no first fruits. This came later. Nor did they celebrate the Feast of Weeks or the week or the Feast of Pentecost as we know it today. And some today try to associate that when they came to Mount Sinai, that would have been Shavuot or the Feast of Weeks. No, it would not have been. Why? Because there was no such thing at the time. That didn't come until later, and it was practiced once they entered into the land, not during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. After Israel entered the land, they could celebrate the first fruits and the other feasts. In fact, the only thing that was celebrated seemingly during the wilderness experience was Passover and unleavened bread. There was no other indication of any of the other feasts being celebrated. In verse 10 of Leviticus 23, Moses is given the instructions to give to the children of Israel, and this is what he says. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land, when you become into the land which I give you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priests. This would be first fruits, and this is when the 50-day count up to Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, would start. When? When they come into the land. In Deuteronomy, Israel were given strict instructions of where they were to celebrate the Passover. You shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto Jehovah your Elohim of the flock and the herd in the place which Jehovah shall choose to place his name there. Now, I know we're in Luke chapter 22, but in order to understand Luke chapter 22, it's important that we understand what I'm sharing with you right now. Otherwise, you will have a New Testament church messianic mindset, not a biblical mindset. After coming into the land, building the temple in Jerusalem, Jerusalem became the place where the Passover were to be sacrificed. The last Passover celebrations in the Old Testament are found in 2 Chronicles and Ezra. Now, what these passages are going to show is how Passover was celebrated once the people came into the land. The priest's role was to sacrifice the Passover and the other animals. In 2 Chronicles 30, they kept the Passover in the second month because the priest had not been sanctified, and Hezekiah prayed for and pardoned the people in verse 18 because they were not all sanctified. And this is what it says, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 15. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Why? Because in Deuteronomy or in Numbers, when they celebrated the Passover, some men couldn't celebrate the Passover because they'd come in contact with the dead body. It was then that the Almighty instituted a second Passover for those who missed the first Passover. Everybody was required to keep the Passover in the first month, but if for any reason they became defiled or unclean, they could keep the Passover in the second month. In this particular case, they are observing Passover in the second month. And it says, the priests and Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of Jehovah. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood, which they received of the hand of the Levites. So the picture, the Levites, those of you who are following us along in Numbers, last week, or actually Thursday, we were in Numbers chapter 3. This week we'll go into Numbers chapter 4. And it gives the numbering in chapter 2. They numbered the tribes of Israel. In chapter 3, they numbered the Levites and those who were of Aaron's house, the priests. So the Levites were given to the priests to serve the priests. So therefore, when it came down to Passover and you got hundreds of thousands of people, the Levites' responsibility, as we're going to see, is they're going to be responsible for dressing the sacrifices that are brought and then distributing them among the people. Now, this is important. This is important. And so, the priests sprinkled the blood, which they received of the hand of the Levites. So the animal was slaughtered. The blood was caught. The blood had to be dealt with in a certain way. It wasn't put on the doorposts of anybody's houses, because if you really think about it, the people who lived in the various tribal lands were required to come up. So they weren't at their house. They couldn't have put blood on the doorposts of their house because they were up in Jerusalem. Okay? Verse 17. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. So they weren't sanctified. They hadn't purified themselves. They weren't necessarily all clean. And this was something that was required. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone. So here the king is praying for the people to be pardoned. Had they missed Passover, in the second month, they wouldn't have been able to celebrate Passover at all because there was no third month for them to celebrate them. They have to wait now until the previous year. So some ate the Passover even though they weren't in a state of cleanness, and the king prayed for them for their pardon. See that? 2 Chronicles 35:1-19, the priests sacrificed the Passover under Josiah's order. In chapter 35, 2 Chronicles 1, moreover, Josiah kept the Passover unto Jehovah where? In Jerusalem. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. So this is the right time. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of Jehovah. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place and the Levites in their courses according to the king's commandments. And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites slayed or dressed the lambs and goats, the sheep and the goat that had been the Passover. And then here in Ezra chapter 6, after the people had been taken into Babylon, they had been released, they'd been given the Torah, they find the place where it's written, and now they realize they're going to keep the feast of Passover. And they set the priests, Ezra 6:18, in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. And killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. So, this brings us now to Luke chapter 22. Because some things are going to happen here. None of this I just explained to you is explained in any of these passages. So for a Christian or for a new person who comes into the church or comes in through the New Testament and they read chapter Luke, they're not going to have the background that I just gave you. And without the background, they don't have the proper observation. Without the proper observation, when they read the New Testament, they're not going to have the proper understanding of what they're reading. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, speaking of Yeshua, for they feared the people. Now, at this point of Luke's gospel, the events that occur are not in the same order as the other gospel narratives, because Matthew records that Judas conspired with the chief priests before they arrived at the room. In Matthew 26:14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priest and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenant with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And then it goes into now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The disciples came to Yeshua saying unto him, where wert thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Now, see, for a person who don't know all the things that I just shared with you and the order in which they are supposed to be accomplished according to what is written in the law of Moses, they read this in Matthew, they'll read that in Luke, they'll read that in Mark, and what would be their conclusion? They can't help but conclude that unleavened bread came before Passover. And what is happening here is that unleavened bread and Passover now is being bunched together. So when a person hears Passover, they think about the 8 days or the 7 days as if Passover in itself is a day. Passover is not a day, it's an event. It's an event that occurs on the evening of the 14th going into the 15th. So you got people out there who believe that the Passover is a Sabbath, beginning in the at sunset on the 13th, going into the 14th. You see? When Passover is not a whole day. It's not even a day. It's an event. So, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Yeshua, saying unto him, wherewith thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Now, wait a minute. If they're preparing to eat the Passover on the first day of Unleavened Bread, Passover is already gone. Y'all following me? Now, I know y'all know this stuff, but I'm talking to the people that are, you know, on out there in internet land. Luke records Satan entered Judas before they arrived at the room where they would prepare the Passover. Not only, well, but in Luke verse 3, chapter 22, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. So now they're preparing to prepare for the Passover, and Satan entered Judas. John Gospel records that Satan entered Judas after they arrived at the upper room and were eating the Last Supper. So which one is right? Here in John chapter 13, verse 26, Yeshua answered, he it is. So he's saying, somebody here is going to betray me. Peter and the others, they're wondering, who is it? They motioned to John, John, you're laying on Yeshua's breast. Ask him who it is. He says, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, here is, they've eaten, and now he's dipping, and then Judas is going to get up and leave because Satan enters him. But according to Luke, before they get to this point, Satan entered Judas. Verse 27, John 13, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Yeshua unto him, that thou doest quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Yeshua had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast. What feast? The feast of Passover and unleavened bread? Because if Passover is the evening of the 14th, going into the 15th, at sunset on the 14th is a Sabbath day. Judas would have left on the Sabbath day if they're having a Passover. And where is he going to buy something for the feast? Because on the Sabbath, he can't. Now, here's the thing that I recognized when I was in the Baptist church. In the Baptist church, we was given, well, in the street evangelism, people were handing out the Gospel of John. In the Baptist church, we were focused on the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's gospel was the prevalent gospel in the Baptist church. This is where the baptism, this is where everything, the formula, Matthew 28, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And so all of our doctrine were founded out of Matthew. It was the predominant book of the gospel that our doctrines came from. Now, in the Pentecostal church, think about it, in the Pentecostal church, their doctrine came after Pentecost. So they find their doctrinal belief when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all gathered in one place. The Holy Spirit came. They all started speaking in tongues. See, you don't have tongue speaking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have it in the book of Acts, And in the book of Acts, you have the word Pentecost. And so the Pentecostal denomination is established in the book of Acts, and the baptismal go and, you know, baptize. They focus on baptizing in Jesus' name. Right? Baptisms, Pentecostalism, holiness, it's all about Jesus' name and the baptismal process and being filled with the Holy Spirit and having the ability to speak in tongues. See, but if you don't know this history and where these things were established, then when it comes down to the doctrine of the church, it's hard to identify where those doctrines originate. So, by those things, he said, they thought, we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. They didn't have no idea why Judas was leaving, so they had these thoughts. If it was indeed the Passover, they were eating. It would have been evening, leading into the first day of unleavened bread, which I stated would have been a Sabbath, and Judas would not have been able to purchase anything. Maybe he could give something to some poor people. And so what this has done is led some to say that Yeshua celebrated the Passover on a different day than the chief priests. Now, maybe none of you all have heard this, but I've ran across people who make that argument that Jesus celebrated the Passover on the right day and that the Pharisees were operating on a different calendar. Now, anybody else heard that argument? Nobody but Lee and I? Okay. But that's an argument. This is one of the reasons why you will find that people now have different days for Passover and different calendars for Passover, because there's the biblical calendar, which Yeshua followed, and then there is the Hallel Jewish calendar, which the Pharisees followed. So they kept the Passover according to that calendar, and Yeshua kept the Passover according to the calendar of heaven. There's just some issues that go along with that that is going to lead me to question you at a latter part of this teaching. Verse 4, Luke 22. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenant to give him money. And as we looked at in the previous Matthew, that money was 30 pieces of silver. Now understand something. Oftentimes when people are conspiring against someone, they try to find somebody on the inside to help them conspire. In law enforcement, they try to plant somebody, you know, to operate on the inside and feed them information. So here it is, as we've read up to Luke, the religious leaders had already started trying to figure out how they were going to kill him. They'd already tried to figure out how they're going to take him out, because he is turning people from them back to Jehovah. They who they believed represented the Almighty, but also ultimately they represented themselves. Why? Because according to Yeshua, they sought the praises of men. They liked dressing up, offering long prayers in the marketplace. They wanted the chief seats in the synagogues. They wanted to be recognized as rabbi, reverend, pastor, bishop, elder, minister. And so, you know, these words have a tendency to exalt a person in their head. And if they're not careful, they find themselves be puffed up with pride. If you've never, I've come face to face with pride. And it's not just been one or two times. In fact, you know, I have to deal with pride on a regular basis. Because it's very difficult to have any kind of position of leadership where people look to you as a leader and you not allow pride to set in. Many folks who don't even operate in any form of leadership deal with pride. In the streets, people do not want to be dissed. They don't disrespect me. Because they don't want you to talk to them a certain way in front of certain people, and especially their girlfriend or their wife. Because now they feel they got to step up and beat their chest, you know, because that's how pride operates. 9 times out of 10, it's men who struggle with pride. Rarely is it females who struggle with pride. But there are some prideful females, especially lesbians. Prideful females, when it comes down to these individuals that, you know, they're into this whole libertarian freedom, women's rights, feminism, feminists. And then there are those who wanted to be treated equally like a man, which is another form of pride. And so you've got these different mechanisms of pride that is operational in people that they don't see it, even when it's staring them in the face. The bottom line, brothers and sisters, it's very difficult not to be prideful in a fallen state. And even when, even when you come into the knowledge of Messiah in Jehovah, it's still a issue that we have to deal with. Because if we don't deal with it, it will bring us down. Jehovah resists the proud. And it doesn't matter what form it takes place. So it's always important for you and for I to assess whether we're operating in pride or operating in truth. You know what keeps people from operating in truth when it's been revealed to them? Pride. Well, that's not how I believe. Well, that's not how that's not how I read it. Who cares about how you read it? Who cares about what you believe if what you're believing is contrary to what is written? That's when it becomes an issue. And that's where humility comes in. You see, Father resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And most prideful people say they're humble people. Pridefully. Verse 15 of Matthew 26. And he said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver unto you, him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Back to verse 6, Luke 22. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now, it's something when you got people plotting against you while sitting at the table eating with you. I had two ordained elders in a ministry in Michigan. And when I started moving away from When I first came into the knowledge of the Sabbath, you know, the covenant that I had with the Almighty, which I believe he permitted, is that I was going to teach a year. First of all, the whole book, Sunday is Not the Sabbath, came about from research that I was looking into as a Christian pastor pastoring a Sunday church. I wrote that book while I was pastoring a Sunday church because in it I needed to understand, you know, where did the Sabbath change? Who changed the Sabbath? Where did the Almighty make the change? Where in Scripture? And I had to look at all of the doctrines and all the things that preachers and pastors were telling me when I asked the question, because once I wanted to know what is the true biblical Sabbath, then all I had at my disposal was books and people who, you know, were my mentors and teachers who were supposed to disciple me. And so their answers, well, you know, we celebrate the Sabbath. We celebrate Sunday because Jesus was resurrected. We celebrate Sunday. We come to church on Sunday because the church in the Acts, book of Acts, they went to church on Sunday. And it's like, okay, even though you may see instances of those things happening, where was the change made? Where was the change made? Because if God said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, somewhere he would have to say, you don't have to keep the Sabbath holy anymore. That change should be somewhere. And you all should be able to point it to me. Don't give me no doctrine. See, I know you got doctrine. I know you do that because this is what you've been taught and this is what you believe. And these are a few sprinkled verses in the Bible that you throw out there for people who don't know any better. But I need to see where the change was. And after search and search and search, not finding the change, I had to come to the conclusion that the Sabbath day is still in effect, regardless to what my pastors and preachers were saying. So I'm starting to study, and the more I studied, the more I'm starting to get convinced, and then I start teaching it. And that's what these two elders snitched on me. Not that I cared. They went and told headquarters, Bailey is teaching on the Sabbath day. Now, headquarters already had a problem with me identifying as an apostle. Like, I didn't call myself an apostle. I heard God says you are an apostle. And so I struggled with it. But it wasn't until I embraced it and began to identify did Father reveal certain things to me that I couldn't see before. And this is where I found that until you embrace your call, there's certain authorities you can't walk in. See, you can claim to be a mama and ain't got no children. What kind of mama are you? Now, I know your sister may have some babies and you may be TT. But you ain't their mama. And it's a sad thing when other people who ain't the mama want to tell you how to be a mama. How you going to teach a mama how to be a mama if you ain't no mama? Because you got some book knowledge. You done read Spark. You done read what it means to be a mama. You done read all these books. And now you want to educate some folks. Well, you don't have the experience to educate anybody on anything. You may have some head knowledge. Follow what I'm saying. So when people try to tell you how to be a daddy or how to be a mama, then hopefully their advice would come with some experience. Right? And so these brothers, they went and told headquarters, said, he preaching about the Sabbath. Now, they didn't have a problem with me preaching about the Sabbath as long as I was keeping Sunday. But when I eliminated Sunday, all hell broke loose. Because now it's like, you know, we don't have a problem with you teaching about the Sabbath, but you can't eliminate Sunday. And you could teach people, they're not going to tell me, you could teach you could teach keeping the Sabbath to those who, for whatever reason, may work on Sunday. That Sabbath is an alternate day for you to have service. But to teach that Sunday is the day of worship would be going against our denominational traditions. So now I'm confronted with traditions. It's either Sunday is the Sabbath or it's not. Right? And that's when they threatened to depose me. You know, if you can't reinstitute Sunday, then we're going to have to remove you. And that's when I quit. When you are convicted with truth, you don't compromise with non-truth. Now, I'm looking at my benefits. I'm looking at my support. I'm looking at them checks coming every month. I'm looking at my allowances, my school, my children's education. I'm looking at the dollars, the finances, the resources that come along with this job, knowing that if I don't have this job anymore, all that stuff goes away. I'm telling you, man, that stuff can influence you. So to stand on my belief was going to cost me all of that, and it did. And people turned on me. Denomination turned on me. Folks that I thought we had a legitimate depth of relationship, come to find out the legitimate depth of relationship we had was as long as I was a part of that denomination doing what denomination wanted me to do. The moment I started reading the Bible and try to do what the Bible say, did I realize that there are a lot of people who were reading the Bible, not doing what the Bible say, having a problem with me reading the Bible and doing what it say. Now, that should never have happened. But what it made me realize is that a lot of people aren't doing, they're not living what the Bible teach. They're living with their denomination, with their church, and with the people that they're in relationship practice. And when people begin to break those relationships, the things that hold people in those organizational structures is the friendships they forge, the relationships they forge, hanging out with people that are like-minded, or whatever. People in the church, you know, they go out to lunch together. They may go to dinner from time to time. They get together with their husbands and their families, and they have their picnics and their barbecues on, you know, on the holidays, because they ain't keeping holy days. And so the relationship is what's holding them together. And listen, relationships are huge, especially if you don't have strong family tie type relationships. You develop relationships among the tie in your church. You see. And what causes most people to walk away, I saw this, you know, my mom and my sister lived in Chicago, and they were all part of the Baptist church. My mom was Baptist, born and bred, raised us Baptist, born and bred, listened to all, had all my little, you know, VCR cassettes, those big VHS. You know, back in the day, we were on VHS. That was long before the cassettes came, and then the disc, the CDs and the DVDs, and you know, we was on those big VHSs. So mom had all that. When I made this transition and started sending her the stuff, my sister tried to make the transition, but she found herself in a Messianic Jewish congregation practicing Judaism. She stopped eating pork. She stopped eating shellfish. She couldn't understand why people were forced to wear kippahs. She didn't understand why people had to have prayer shawls. She didn't understand these Jewish holidays and things that were being done. And I think what she really didn't like was being treated as a second-class citizen because she wasn't Jewish. So she ended up back in the church, unfortunately. And being so far from where they live, because I know that if we had a ministry, if I was in Chicago where they lived, that they would come to our services simply out of, I thought, familiarity. But I also realized that there are people in cities who have parents who live in cities who are operating and walking this path that their parents and their siblings aren't a part of their community. So that may not have happened if I would have been there. But nevertheless, I couldn't be there if Father has called me to be here. So now Judas is scheming. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. See, the Passover is not killed on the day of unleavened bread. You see, it's just a reinforcement of this idea. According to Scripture, the Passover is to be killed on the evening of the 14th of the Aviv, not the 15th, which is the first day of unleavened bread. Verse 8, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover. What? On the first day of unleavened bread, you're going to prepare the Passover? Now, if you don't know any better, and you read this, you think you know something now. Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where will you have us prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entered in. And you shall say unto the good man of the house, the master said unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. So let me give you a little bit of history, or let me say, for lack of a better word, traditional history. When the tribes of Israel were given their tribal land, there were distances of some tribes from Jerusalem. If they all had to come up to Jerusalem, Torah says if your journey is too long, you know, you sail what your things are you're going to take up to the feast for money. And then when you get up to the feast, you will be able to buy whatever it is you need or want. That's because the distance of bringing an animal or bringing animals or bringing things is so great to where it's going to, you know, kind of slow people down. And so people would start coming up days before the actual feast in order to be there and then leave days after. But you don't see that written. So the idea is that everybody comes up now on the 14th when that wouldn't even be possible. Any of us who are planning to go on a vacation know better than that. You know, if you plan to go on a vacation, you know, you allot for some travel time. So if you're going to rent a room or rent a Airbnb or get a reservation in a hotel, you get the hotel understanding that this is your arrival time, but it's not the time you start out. You following me? So there's this travel time in order to be there on time, because the 14th at even is a small window. And if you're supposed to be there, if you miss that window, you are forced to wait till the next month. Y'all with me, right? And so they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So all the language indicates that he's about to eat the Passover. That's what the language indicates here. However, if you don't know the order, you'll buy that. Verse 16 is only found here in Luke and not in any of the other gospels, and its meaning is obscure, therefore it is left to private interpretation. Verse 16 says, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, we talk about the kingdom of God. We know that the kingdom was coming for those who entered in. This was part of that whole born again process. But there was a future kingdom that was going to be established in the earth. The initial kingdom was established in the hearts of those who believe, which is why Yeshua says the kingdom is within you or in the midst of you. But then there was also the kingdom that would come where Messiah would rule and reign. So it is believed by many that this verse 16 is speaking of when that kingdom is established, and alluding to what some call the marriage supper. But it is not clear. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled. Until it be fulfilled. Until it be fulfilled. So think on. So Yeshua's statement states a meal to be eaten in the future kingdom. Some commentaries and scholars state this is in reference to the marriage supper. And then there are some who state that what he's about to do is fulfill the Passover. Now, for a long time, I just accepted that at face value. And then I started asking, what does that mean? What does it mean to fulfill the Passover? I really never thought about that. What does it look like? If the Passover is fulfilled, then now what? Does that mean that it's done away with? Does that mean that it is no more? Does that mean that it no longer have to be kept or observed? What does it mean? And some of us, we've talked about, hey, you know, the Passover has been fulfilled. Okay, well, what did that mean? Because I know when a prophecy has been fulfilled, then that prophecy which was spoken has now come to pass. I'm not looking for that prophecy to be fulfilled again because it's been fulfilled. So what does it mean that the Passover is fulfilled? Because it should have some kind of meaning. And we've been taught that it's been fulfilled without being taught what that means. And if you know, I would love to hear from you. Luke gives us a clue to what Yeshua meant. As Yeshua stated in verse 18, he says, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So he's saying, it seems as if he's connecting verse 18 within the context in verse 17 where he takes the bread. But here he's connecting this kingdom as something that is to come in the future, not something that's going to be accomplished in the distant, today or tomorrow. Now, this is, as I said, did Yeshua fulfill the Passover? And if so, what does it actually mean to fulfill the Passover? Now, in the first century, Passover was celebrated according to the instructions given in the law. So when it comes down to Messiah and the signs of whether or not Yeshua that we believe to be Messiah is the actual biblical Messiah that is to come, there are certain things that has to be completed by him. There are those today in both Christianity and in Islam and in the world also, I might add, that believe that God doesn't have a son. Interestingly enough, in certain sects of Islam, they say that Yeshua could not have been the Messiah because when he spoke, and this is the twist, when he spoke about his second coming, he wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking about another who would come as Mashiach, and they say this was Muhammad. So they make the argument that Muhammad is the Mashiach, that Messiah. This is why some Muslims accept Christianity, because Yeshua said, Jesus said, and he was prophesying Muhammad's coming. This is how they put their spin on it, their twist on it. There are those in Judaism who believe that this Mashiach is going to establish a physical earthly kingdom. And this is why Peter would say in Acts chapter 1, Messiah, Yeshua, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Why? Because Israel was under siege by the Roman government with no king at the time. They had tetrarchs, governors. Herod, the last king, had been killed. And then there was a king who was only over a certain portion of Israel, which was one of Herod's sons, that they, when they found out he was in town, sent Yeshua to during the judgment. And he said, hey, he was over Galilee. When they heard Messiah was from Galilee, they sent him to the Galilean king. Well, wait a minute. The king of Israel would have been over all of Israel, not just a certain portion. But this was how Rome had divided up the land, placed tetrarchs and governors, with Pilate being over Jerusalem. So in the first century, Yeshua would have had to celebrate Passover as it was instructed, lest it be questionable if he were actually the true Messiah. He couldn't come and celebrate a different Passover, because there are certain things, as we've laid out in 2 Chronicles through Hezekiah, through Josiah, through Ezra, that the Passover had to be killed in a certain place, and the blood of that sacrifice had to be dealt with by the priests. Y'all with me so far? The examples in Scripture would have been how Passover was celebrated in the first century during the days of Yeshua. So here, in the 21st century, believers are so far removed from how Passover was celebrated in the Bible to how Passover is celebrated today. And so we're at the mercies of those who teach. Yes. I remember the first time I heard prophetic shadow pictures. And I thought, man, that was powerful. It's like, what's a prophetic shadow picture? It's a created term. Now, I find shadow of things, of good things to come. A picture of a shadow or shadow picture that now is prophetic man, it's like, man, somebody is weaving together some information and some instructions, and others are buying it hook, line, and sinker because we didn't know no better. If you take some words and you start putting those words together, you just buy into it without searching it out because you trust that the person who is teaching you know what they're talking about. Until you find out they don't. In the Bible, after Israel entered the land, the Passover lambs, the sheep and goats, were killed by the priests in the designated place, roasted and distributed to the people. We find those examples. I showed them 2 Chronicles with Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles with Josiah, Ezra with Nehemiah, and those. Yeshua and his disciples' celebration of the Passover would have been similar to how Passover was instructed to be celebrated. So, here's some questions that I've had to ask myself and then look for answers. I'm looking for these answers in the scriptures because I need answers to these questions. I need answers. You don't have to have answers. I need them. Because if I'm going to do this and if I'm going to teach it, I need to know what I'm doing and I need to know what I'm teaching, and I better be able to back it up. Because there's going to be some folks out there who's going to challenge me. They've challenged me. Just like I challenge people when they bring stuff to me that don't make sense. It's like, where you getting that from, bruh? Show me that. And if they can't show me, then I know they made some stuff up or they read somebody's books who made some stuff up. I decided a long time ago that my eternal life is too valuable to put it in the hands of somebody else. My life is too valuable to put it in the hands of somebody else. My health is too valuable to put it in the hands of somebody else. My mind, I'm not going to go and sit in some room with some psychiatrist and some psychologist and some counselor who's going to instruct me and tell me stuff. If I'm going to live my life according to scripture, then you better counsel me according to scripture. Because the scripture tells me the first Psalms I read is, blessed is the man who walked not in the counsel of the ungodly. So I can't live godly with ungodly counsel. So if you're going to counsel me, it better be some godly counsel, and you better show me where that counsel is in the Bible, which is God's word. So now if you want to bring stuff to me from books, that might be helpful. Yes, I could use those principles. Yes, I could use that knowledge. Yes, I can apply that stuff. But am I going to get the results and the outcome prescribed by him? See, the only way I'm going to get his outcome is I do things his way. The only way that I can expect him to back me up is that I stand on what he say. Because ultimately, he the one I got to face. So what you think, and what you, as much as I love you and as much as I value your opinion, ultimately, the last say is his. So as much as I want to please you, I want to please him more. My desire to please him take me out of the running of being a man pleaser. So that means that I may say some stuff that may cause you to stop writing checks. I may say some stuff that may stop you from giving an offering. But I made decisions like that a long time ago. When I walked away from my livelihood, at that time I said, I will never allow people to manipulate me with resources, monies, and promises. Because the promises that I'm most concerned about is the precious promises he's made. And I know that if he's with me, nobody can stand against me. Don't care. You can threaten me. You can say what you want to say. You can say you're going to leave me. You know, I'll still be here when you come back if you decide to come back. And I'll welcome you with open arms because I love you. I do. And I understand that, you know, Sometimes I could use better words, right, Lee? Sometimes my choice of words may not be as you know, diplomatic, as sweet, as nice, and as calm. And I work on that, even though you may not think I do, but sometimes I'm intentional. So, I ask questions. And when I'm around people who's supposed to know, I ask questions and don't start stuttering on me. You know, give it to me straight. That's all I ask. Because then I can take it and I can run with it. Did Yeshua and his disciples set aside a sheep or a goat for 4 days prior to Passover? We know that if they showed up on the day of unleavened bread, that's out of the question. But according to Exodus chapter 12, that's what they were required to do, right? We don't see Yeshua doing that. Question number two. Did Yeshua and his disciples eat a sheep or a goat for Passover? Which one did they eat? We don't know. You may say, well, does it matter? Well, it'd be nice to know. Third, who prepared and roasted the Passover sheep or goat for Yeshua and his disciples? Who made it? Did the disciples, he said, go and prepare the Passover? Did they go and slaughter a goat and roast it and then they sat down and ate it? It's not clear. Did Yeshua and his disciples eat in haste with their loins girded and leaning on a staff? Now, that's not being facetious because you got people doing that. And what they say to me, if they're doing that, they have no clue how Yeshua did it, which tells me that maybe they're not even following Yeshua, that they're following some other doctrine, some other belief system. And yes, they can find it in the scripture in Egypt. But we ain't in Egypt no more. Were the priests involved in killing, dressing, and roasting the Passover sheep or goat for Yeshua and his disciples? Because see, for those who say that he celebrated a Passover different than they celebrated Passover, the Sadducees were responsible for the sacrifices in the temple. And in order for them to celebrate a Passover apart from the sacrifices in the temples by the Sadducee, that means that they would have had to slaughter a Passover lamb or goat, sheep or goat, roast a Passover sheep or goat, and eat a Passover sheep or goat without any priest, any Levite involvement. That would have been contrary to what is written. Did Yeshua and his disciples roast their own Passover sheep or goat? There's no evidence. Did Yeshua and his disciples take the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on the doorpost of the room they supposedly ate the Passover? Because there are people today who take the blood or symbolic blood and put it on the doorpost of their houses. And so, you know, when people ask these questions, and then they can answer these questions according to what is written, then I can follow that. But if you want me to believe what you're saying, then you got to give me some evidence, brother, from what is written, because I got the record book. And If what you're saying is not in the record book, then it's in another book. And here's what is happening. It's been happening ever since the whole Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of y'all have heard of that. The Dead Sea Scrolls, where they found these scrolls in the caves of Qumran, or Qumran. And within these caves, you know, they said that these were there by the Essenes. And in those caves, there was material that were not necessarily sanctioned books of the Bible, but scrolls and writings that give insight to these different calendars, as Enoch, the Book of Enoch, Book of Jubilee, other material that a person read, and now they got additional information, and now there's these Enoch calendars. And maybe you've never heard of any of them, but there's at least 7 different Enoch calendars. 7 different ones that I've looked at. It's like, which one of these Enoch calendars is right? There are 4 different books of Enoch. Which one of these books of Enoch are the right book of Enoch? And are you willing to bank what you do on materials that were found in the 21st century while ignoring the practices of the last 1920 centuries? These are questions, because some people are so easily moved. Somebody comes along with some new information, and this information sounds convincing, and they're passionate and compassionate in their delivery of the information, and they're convincing of is no different than reading the gospel and coming away believing that unleavened bread came before Passover. Yes, it says that in Matthew, says that in Mark, it says that in Luke. These were the days of unleavened bread when the Passover, and one could come to that conclusion. But is it accurate? One has to be able to trace what they believe, their doctrine, to an origin. And this is one of the things that I deal with in discipleship, is like, I want to know the origin of a matter. Because if I can find the origin, I can find the originator. And if I look at the character of the one who originated, I can discern or determine whether or not the character of the Most High was in that person, and were they actually being inspired by the Holy Spirit? And I would dare say, if the character of the person is not a godly character across the board, then I can question whether or not what they're coming up with is actually inspired by the Almighty. I don't come pretending I know everything there is to know about the Bible. You know, I can tell people whatever they think. You know, I'm not perfect, and I don't say that as a matter of, you know, humility. It's a fact. My flaws are obvious to me. They pretty much show up every time I do. So I don't claim to know everything. I don't. And if somebody brings something to me, I'm open to hearing it until I realize they don't know what they're talking about, and I'm not open to listening no more. I'm not angry at you or mad at you. It's just that, hey, I didn't come to the conclusion. You don't know what you're talking about, so my time is too valuable to be giving it to somebody who don't know what they're talking about. So I submit to you that I'm committed to searching the scriptures to verify truth. However, there are times that no matter how much I search the scriptures, at the end of my search, I'm no closer to understanding a passage than before I started my search. Scripture indicates that by 2 or 3 witnesses, every word is established. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of 2 witnesses or at the mouth of 3 witnesses shall the matter be established. Messiah taught Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear you, thou hast gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And I say that because this is how doctrine is supposed to be established. If you're going to bring a doctrine, there should be some doctrinal support from the scriptures. If there's no doctrinal support from the scriptures, then how do you validate a doctrine? Doctrine is what people live their lives by. This is what they believe. Yeshua says, beware of the doctrine, beware of the leaven, beware of the teachings of the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and of Herod. And I would say to you that dealing with doctrine, the best way to determine whether a doctrine is truly biblical is to find where it is taught in the Bible. Any particular belief can either be biblical, that means it's biblically based, extra-biblical, not mentioned in the Bible, or unbiblical, against the teachings of the Bible. When we started out in Numbers, I shared a lot of that with you. Extra-biblical and unbiblical stuff. So what do you do when you cannot find a witness to validate a verse or a doctrinal belief that is taught from Scripture without a means to validate it by Scripture? So if somebody's going to come to me and bring me a doctrine, I need to know where that is in Scripture. And I encourage you to do the same. Amen? Beware of the doctrine of the teachers of denominational, messianic, and Jewish traditions. Stick with what is written. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that you've given us. Help us. Help us. Search your word that we may live accordingly. Our desire is to bring glory and honor to your name. Be glorified in us and show us the things in us that does not bring glory and honor to you. Give us the strength to eradicate it, to expel it, to get it out. Deliver us. Save us. Fill us with your spirit. Manifest your glory and your presence among us continuously in Messiah Yeshua. Amen. All right. With that, we bring this teaching to a close. And I'm going to give you an opportunity, if you have questions, to ask. There's a need for clarification. If something that I said that needs to be clarified, please take advantage of this time. Any comments, any questions? Anybody? Yes, ma'am.
We have a praise report from Dale.
Amen.
I am healed of ulcerative colitis.
Praise him. Praise him.
I went Wednesday and had a colonoscopy to check to see if I can have this colostomy reversed because one doctor says one thing while another one says something else. While I am stuck in the middle of suffering with a herniated colostomy as they make up their minds. Finally, the father stepped in, healed me, and now they can reverse the colostomy. Plus, I've been healed of diabetes. As with the last few blood tests, my glucose normals were level.
Amen. Powerful.
Sorry. My glucose levels were normal.
All right. Amen. As they say, won't he do it? Can he do it? He will. Yes, ma'am.
Shabbat shalom, everyone.
Shabbat shalom.
I just had a question because I know pastors and I feel led to share when I do get the opportunity to talk to pastors that I know from years ago to share with them, you know, different biblical truths. There's things that are written in red that, you know, we were taught
that are written in red.
Yeah, in the Bible.
Oh, yeah, in the Bible.
The New
okay.
Testament. And okay. I know a lot of pastors that will hold to if it's written in red, then, you know, Yeshua said that. And if he said it, then it is, you know, it's established and it is the word. But here in Luke, you know, there's written in red where Yeshua said, go and prepare the Passover. And we know, according to the Torah, this is an error because it's not in the right sequential order. So how would I approach sharing the truth with those pastors who are, you know, basically well-versed, that's been their career for 30, 40 years, that if it's written in red, then Yeshua said it, and if he said it, then that establishes as word, as law.
Well, there's a distinction between what is written in red in that passage and what is not written in red. There's commentary in the passage. Okay. Because when it says that when it came down to the time where on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover was to be killed, that's not in red.
Right. Is the it? Commentary. Is
that's commentary.
Red. Right.
And like I say to people, there, every word in the Bible is not of God. God's word is in the Bible. But every word in the Bible is not his word. There's commentary. And you have to be able to distinguish the commentary from his word. Because if you're reading commentary, like Paul would say, I'm not saying the Lord said this, I'm saying it. This is not from the Lord, this is from me. Well, am I obligated to follow Paul if Paul is saying this is not from him? How does Paul or anybody else get to establish doctrine that is not established in Scripture? So whenever it is written, then you know it's found somewhere. But if somebody is, if the commentary is speaking, so when Yeshua said, go prepare the Passover, then there's nothing wrong with what he's saying. The thing is, when we interpret it, you see, when we interpret it. So when he says, how I've looked forward to eating this Passover with you. Does that mean that what they're about to eat is the Passover meal? It's assumed. Because I'm looking forward to Passover. And I've said, even a couple of weeks ago, I'm looking forward to celebrating this Passover. That doesn't mean that I'm celebrating Passover right now. He's saying I look forward to it. But is that what they're doing? Because he already, by the time he makes certain statements, in our mind, we've already filled in the blank. So it's not a stretch. It's distinguishing the red from the black and not reading into the red. That's why I'm asking these questions. If he's eating the Passover, who killed it? Where was it killed? What was done with the blood? Because there are strict instructions on all of that that comes from the mouth of Jehovah. And Yeshua said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of Jehovah. He is not doing something contrary to what is written. We just have to be careful. We're not reading into, eisegeting into what is written with our own thoughts and what our preachers and teachers and pastors and all of them have taught us that this passage say. If the passage is not clear, then we don't have a solid argument. So I wouldn't have a problem sharing with any pastor, but I would also want the pastor to understand the sequence and the order, and there's something in the commentary that's out of order.
Thank you. I also had a question about the strategic way to go about sharing the truth with about 10 pastors that the Father has been bringing to my mind. I wanted to order the first book of the discipleship and have it sent to their churches with a letter, asking them to add it to their church library. But I don't know if that will be too overwhelming at first. What are your ideas on that? Because I feel like, time is essential and some of these pastors need, you know, they don't know what they don't know. So.
Yeah. First and foremost, if Father is not telling you to do that, I wouldn't do it. If he's telling you to do that, then do it. If it's operating out of logic, then understand that it's your logic that is leading you. Because, see, I'm not interested in wasting resources. There are people, if you tell them they're going to give you a book, you're going to give them a book, they'll look forward to that book. I've put Sunday is not Sabbath in people's hands, and they still ain't read it. I put books in their hands, and they still haven't read it. In fact, the university that first accredited our discipleship training program haven't read the discipleship training program. Now, at first, I knew. You see, you know how lobbying takes place? You know how you go in and you know, when I went to them, I went with some gifts. Your gift will make room for you. And they ain't talking, talking about spiritual gifts. It's talking about, because sometimes in order to get people to do what you want them to do, it's like, you know, you gotta give them something. You gotta motivate them. You gotta inspire them. Is it wrong for me to inspire this university to accreditate our material because I gave them something to do it? That's the way things are done. That degree you got, you paid for it. Some of y'all still paying for it. That thing been hanging on your wall for years now, and you still in debt over it. So folks talking about, you know, it's like, listen, bro, I hear what you earned it. I understand that. But they wouldn't have given it to you if you didn't pay the required amount of money that was required for you to earn it. So, yeah, I grease some palms. Now, I don't have to grease them palms anymore because we got our own accreditation. See. But I know they ain't read it. I've given people material. They ain't read the material. And some of it they read. And it's like, you know what, man, I agree with you, but I can't do that. I can't do that because it's going to cost me too much. I know it's going to cost you. I know it's going to cost you. And are they willing to pay the price? Because most people aren't. There's too much at stake. And sometimes, because for a long time walking this walk, it was a lonely walk. And it's still lonely, with the exception, I look forward to coming here every week and being with you all, because being with you all, I'm not alone. But for the most part of the week, it's like I got to deal with all these knuckleheads out here. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Y'all know who I'm talking about, because you got some knuckleheads you got to deal with too. But we can come and we can talk, and we can talk about the same things that we believe, that we can't talk to people outside of here because they don't want to hear it. You know, I'm telling you the truth. That's why we should forsake the assembly of the saints, because I'm going to tell you, the moment you get out of the assembly of the saints, you're at the mercy of the ain'ts.
Yep.
And I ain't talking about nobody. Y'all know who you is. Any other questions or comments?
We have questions.
Yes, ma'am. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, we have questions.
Hold on a second. Yes,
thank
ma'am.
You, Apostle, for the word. It's been great. And this question is more from the perspective in the
now,
new.
You know, I'm I've given you grace, and I'm going to keep giving you grace.
Do I need to go over there? Okay, I didn't want to change the microphone.
You can change it. It's all right, because folks would love to see your lovely face. They like hearing and seeing who's talking. Now, I'm not saying you have to, because if that means you ain't coming back up, then, you know, I'd rather you speak at that mic. Don't say he gonna. If I go up there, he's going to make me go and...
No, I don't mind, and I love instruction, so thank you. Okay, so this is just my thinking about how in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they referred to it as unleavened bread. As I'm reading through Leviticus, and it's talking about, Leviticus 23, verse 5 or verse 4, these are the appointed feasts. And then he's talking about the Passover. And as you mentioned, that's an event, not a full day. So my thought is, could it be that the first feast is the unleavened bread and it starts out with the Passover the night before? And that's why they're referring to it as unleavened bread, even though Passover is kind of part of it. That's just a thought.
That's a legitimate conversation. Now, what I didn't read was Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1, or 2, mm-hmm. or 3. Because in the beginning of Leviticus chapter number 23, it seems as if you have it, or do you? No, you've walked away from the mic.
Sorry. Okay, so Leviticus 23, verse 1, and I have that.
And 2.
Okay, verse 2.
Verse 1 and 2.
1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts and appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.
These are my feasts.
Mm-hmm.
So the list, first of all, there's the weekly feast.
Yep.
That's the Sabbath.
Sabbath. Mm-hmm.
And then the first feast in the list is Passover.
Yeah. And maybe in my NIV it's talking about the Lord's Passover begins twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On mm-hmm. the 15th day of that month, the Lord feast of unleavened bread. So
Yeah. I get that, depending on the version of the Bible that you're reading from. But chapter verse 2 lets us know what, yeah.
Okay.
And then it concludes that these are the feasts of Jehovah in verse number, where we at? I thought it was, yeah. Okay.
Okay, thank you. I just didn't know.
Verse 44. And Moses declared unto all the children of Israel the feast of Jehovah. Beginning with verse 1.
Yes.
And all of the feasts. So, yes, Passover is a feast.
Okay. Okay. I just didn't know if they looked at that. Okay.
Yeah.
As one. Thank you.
In Judaism, in Messianic Judaism, and I can specifically say certain groups within Judaism and Messianic Judaism, when it comes down to the season, when they say Passover, they're talking about the whole Passover and unleavened bread. So when you hear somebody talk about the fourth day or the fifth day of Passover, it's like there is no day of Passover. It's an event that is the 14th in the evening, you see. So the terminology and words, because from that we develop and form doctrines and belief systems in our heads. And we want to make sure that once we develop a stronghold, like a belief system, that stronghold is an accurate stronghold, because it's very difficult to pull it down once it's a inaccurate stronghold, because it's a stronghold. Yes.
Someone's left me to my own devices here.
Well, if you let him go first, you might.
That'd be great. Go ahead, brother.
Shabbat shalom. Just thinking of the order of these events, Passover and the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the time of Passover, the twilight on the 14th day of the first month, the twilight of the 14th day, that precedes the day, correct?
Well, in some dictionaries, it's between the evenings. And some have even made the argument that it's between, you know, it's twilight could be in the morning and twilight could be in the evening. It could be when sunrise and it could be when sun sets. Some make that argument, and some even go as far as to say that the day begins at sunset, not when sunset. I mean, when sun rises, not when sunset. So it depends. This is why in the even, as it is mentioned, you don't confuse it.
I need a little bit more clarity. So if we've got a Wednesday and a Thursday,
mm-hmm.
Wednesday, the sun sets, and that's the beginning of the 14th day.
No.
No.
Oh, well, let me put it this way. On the 14th, when sun sets, it's moving into the 15th.
Correct, yes.
But on the 13th,
yes,
when sun sets, it's moving into the 14th.
Right, so the transition between the 13th and the 14th when the sun sets, is that the twilight?
It wouldn't be that particular one.
Okay.
Because if you look at the Exodus event, they put the blood on the doorpost of their house on the 14th at evening. Midnight, Father went through and he killed the firstborn, and then they now begin to set out on
exactly.
The first day of unleavened bread.
Okay.
Which was the Sabbath then, but it hadn't been established according to law.
So I was just reading that verse in Exodus. I can go get it. I don't have it on. I do, actually. Hold on. Because basically it was saying on the same day they left. Let me find it in Exodus. So I was just trying to figure out, how is it that they were able to eat Passover or have observed Passover, and then on the same day they left?
Because they ate the Passover into the 15th day.
Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Thanks.
And it wasn't supposed to be left until that morning. Yes.
Oh, Vivian.
you can handle it.
Yeah. Shayla says, Shabbat Shalom, Apostle.
Shabbat Shalom.
How do we know the children of Israel observed Passover in the wilderness?
In Numbers.
Numbers 9. Okay, there's a fellow who, or I don't know, we have a question from somebody with an email address and still waiting to see if he's going to or she give us their name. So I guess we could jump on to the next question. Whoops. Where'd it go?
See, Vivian wouldn't have done that. She would have had it right there.
Well, Vivian's already done it. Now I'm trying to catch up to it. All right. Shayla also says, pardon me. Based on the errors you just revealed, Was Luke himself in error? Or are you indicating that someone tampered with the text?
Well, anyone who has ever dealt with translations know that there are the possibilities that things are not properly translated. We understand, and now there's some evidence that seems to suggest that Matthew and Mark and John may have been written in Hebrew. We know that Luke was Greek in origin, so Luke most likely wrote in Greek, but we're reading it in English. And so you got a Greek translation into the Latin. And then you have a Latin translation into the English. So there's two opportunities of translating what Luke may have written where an error could occur. Now, I'm not saying it did. I'm just saying that the possibilities are there. We also cannot rule out that the translations were done by human beings. Right. There's a possibility for human error. And ultimately, we know we have an adversary that would love for information to be mistranslated because it could actually cause someone to be misled. Yeah. So I'm not saying that Luke is at fault here, but there are possibilities that exist. We know that the Almighty didn't hand the King James Version of the Bible down from heaven. We know that. We know that for it to be in our English translation, it has gone through processes to get to us. Yeah. Is it possible that things have been messed with, mistranslated? It's possible. Yes.
I haven't really wanted to go down this road, but the Greek is specific about this, and the word order is correct for our English translation. There is another aspect that's not been considered, and that was the culture or the historical time that this was written in. And why all three Gospels say the same thing concerning unleavened bread being the first day of Passover. At that time, from according to my research, these were put together. They were synonymous. It was when you said unleavened bread, it was understood that Passover was the same thing. So this aspect of things is we haven't considered in this. And chronologically, what you laid out is right, but there's this other possibility, according to what I've researched, that they were considered the same. There was a unity in the two. And you can see this because Passover was the evening which they ate unleavened bread, and it went right into it. So there, you know, I think this is a strong possibility, but in either case, I just didn't want to really go down this road, but it seems that I've been put into it.
Yeah. Well, it is no question that when it comes down to even translating the Hebrew into the Greek Septuagint, there are idioms, there are things where they simply just, you know, don't. So I don't have a problem questioning, and I'm not questioning the accuracy of chronology or order, but I too have researched, I too have looked at, you know, all of the nuances when it comes down to the organizing of the books of the Bible. We know they're not in the proper order. We know that. Now, maybe you don't know that, but but that's a fact. We know that when it comes down to entire manuscripts being found intact, that there are possibilities over the course of time, that there are fill in the blanks. We know that there are scholars out there who question whether or not Mark was a copy of Matthew. Did Matthew copy Mark? Did Mark copy Matthew? We know that those things exist. Here's my position. I wasn't there. I cannot say 100% beyond the shadow of a doubt, because I didn't see it with my own eyes. So I have to trust. I have to trust what we've been given. I don't have a problem trusting what we have until I see some conflict. Now I got to search. I'm looking for resolutions. I'm not looking for a reason to disqualify the Bible. I'm not one who would tell somebody that the Bible contradicts itself, because I don't believe it does. I believe there are translations and interpretations in which people see things and mindsets that people are established within their denomination that forces them or calls them to see the Bible from a certain perspective, and therefore they eisegete or read into it instead of pulling out what is actually there. So I know these issues and all those things occur. This is why we you know, wanted to take people through discipleship, wanted to put the basic tools in everybody's hands. And those who take it further and get more elaborate tools, and those who go to their different seminaries or Bible colleges, or they have their tutors or their biblical instructors, you know, that they're paying to go to these classes to be taught by those particular scholars who use their methods of interpretation and understanding based on the evidence and the equipment and the materials that they use. And every person who goes through that process believe that that's the most accurate process that they go through. I don't argue that. I've gone through several processes. And this is how I know, you know, when it comes down to different doctrinal belief systems, why individuals within entire denominational structures, with their seminaries, their Bible colleges, their universities that their scholars have gone through, this is what they believe, this is why they believe it, and this is what they teach their scholars. And yet, when we sit down and talk, because I've sat with PhDs from various backgrounds who argue over a passage and draw different conclusions. It's like, how can this happen? I can tell you how it happens. They didn't all sit under the same instructor. Any other comments or questions?
Yes, we have a question from Judy. I want to ask, does the Christianity and Muslim faith go back to Abraham?
Christianity goes back to the Catholic Church. It was the Catholic Church that I think, they weren't called Christians in Antioch. That's what the Catholics called them. They were followers of the way. They were followers of the Messiah. The term Christianity comes from Christ. And Messiah was not called Christ during his lifetime. That word didn't exist. So it's a created word given. Now, people will argue that. Jesus was not the name his mother called. He wasn't Jesus H. Christ. I don't know what the H stands for. Jesus Hellenistic. But see, the point is that when it comes down to Christianity, Christ, and all of the trappings that come with it, then we don't find that in the Greek. We find that in the English. And the Bible wasn't written in English. It was translated into English. Okay? And this is why, you know, when you look at the different versions and people ask the question, well, what's the best version of the Bible? Well, I can tell you one is probably the most close to the original. I have no problem with the New American Standard Bible. I don't. When it comes down to reading, after searching and looking at the New American Standard Version of the Bible, you'll find that the New American Standard Version of the Bible typically, most likely, is closely aligned with the actual translation. But I'm not going to put my faith in the New American Standard Version of the Bible. This is where study tools and being able to look at a verse, a passage, and search it out to its origin comes into play. With that, you need tools, whether they're basic tools or elaborate tools. And think about this. How many of you in this room have a New American Standard Version of the Bible that you're reading from right now? Now, I'm not talking about on your smart device. Not there. So, what do you got?
Oh, right here?
Yeah.
King James. King James
Bible.
I've got like four or five different versions that I read.
Okay. Now, we know you got the
NIV.
And what do you got?
I got the scriptures, but we studied from the King James.
The scriptures. And what do y'all got over there?
The King James.
The King James. Who else got an open book? What do you got, ma'am? NIV. And I see a couple of Bibles or a couple of books. I see one Bible on that table. What do you got?
King James.
King James. Now, y'all got two Bibles here. Both of y'all reading from the scriptures?
Yeah.
Both of you? Okay. So, as you can see, people come with various translations. Now, when I was in the Baptist church, they had the NIV in the pew. That's the pew Bible. I went to a different church and they didn't have no pews. So everybody brought their own Bibles. When I went to the Lutherans, they had a different version. And when I went to the Christian Reform, they all had pews with the little, you know, communion holder in the back of the pew and the hymnal in the back of the pew and the common Bible version in the back of the pew. And so when everybody read, they read from the same Bible. When we got away from the hymnals and the need for pews and sanctuary Bibles, people started bringing their own version of the Bible. That's what they bring. And when you start bringing your own version of the Bible, it's going to be worded differently. And now you got everybody within the congregation reading a different version of the Bible, putting them all on different pages. So churches try to bring everybody together and cause everybody to read from one version of the Bible when they read, so anybody who's following along with them in the Bible would be reading the same thing. When it comes down to studying the Bible, we know that all of the tools were developed from the King James version of the Bible. So my only reason for telling people is if you're going to study, if you're going to search, if you're going to do the work, you want to have the right tools. You don't want to go out there and try to plant a tree with a teaspoon. You need a shovel. Right? That's what you need. So if you're going to go out and do it, you want to make sure you got the right tools
And with the right tools, you will get closer than you would simply by reading your version of the book. And if you're going to be a disciple, a student, then you want to have the right tools, even if they're basic. And then you move from the basic and get more elaborate, and you can get as elaborate as you want. I'm trying to do this on the cheap. And what I mean by on the cheap is giving everybody access, not just a few who can afford it or who are even willing to make the investment. I feel like I've been talking a long time. I have. So the feeling is warranted. I don't know if I'm going to be here much longer, but I'm committed to your questions, to answering them and your comments. So if there's a few more, if you think I need a chair, then I will take a chair.
Go ahead and ask.
We have a question from Yvonne. Passover is or isn't a holy day?
Passover is a holy event. There is no such thing as a Passover day. Passover is an event, not a day. Now, I know that people make statements and they talk about preparation day and all of that kind of stuff, and I'm all for that because you need to prepare. And part of that whole preparation process to properly celebrate unleavened bread is to remove the leaven from your home. You don't wait till the day of unleavened bread to remove the leaven from your home, because when you eat the Passover, it's to be eaten with unleavened bread. Now, in the days of old, when, you know, folks didn't have all of these big houses with all these different rooms and all these different places where people put stuff, it was easy. Go take the leaven and remove it. Now folks got leaven stashed in certain places. So it's a matter of you got to prepare to get the leaven out your home. You prepare for the celebration of these feasts. And the feast starts with Passover. Yes, sir.
Arthur, if you don't mind, could I add to the what you just said?
You certainly can.
Because of my misconception a long time ago, because I didn't read properly, was I thought that Passover was not a holy day. And when I went back and read it, the reason why I got that mental image, if you will,
that it wasn't or what?
That it was not.
Okay.
But it definitely is. It's just one that you can do servile work on. That was where my misconception came, that it wasn't a holy day because you could work on Passover day.
So when does the Passover day start?
Well, there's no such thing as the Passover day.
That's what I'm saying.
Right. So, but in my mind, you know, hey, it's Passover. You know, it's the day of But you can work on that day because it doesn't start really until sunset, until twilight or the evening. Okay. Even. But I just wanted to add to that because that was what made me think that a long time ago, because I didn't have to take off from work.
Yeah. That so correctly speaking, it's not a Sabbath. Right. It's not a Sabbath. So I can buy that. Yeah. Anybody else?
Yes, we have a comment from Brother Al. As I was preparing for today's teaching, I asked some of the questions that you mentioned. I questioned if Peter and John, being fishermen, knew how to slaughter a lamb and how long it would take for them to do it. I also wondered if the master of the house may have slaughtered a lamb for his household that Yeshua and the disciples ate.
Yeah, and that doesn't stop people from wondering. It really doesn't. When you look at what is required, then now one has to ask themselves, even if you are in the city of Jerusalem and you kill the Passover in the city of Jerusalem, is it the proper way that is prescribed if it is not done at the place where Father has placed his name? Because when we look at all the examples of when they became a nation and the kings, the real issue really comes down to what do you do with the blood? You know, what do you do with the blood? And anyone who, and I don't know if you have ever, now you may be able to pluck a chicken, you know, in a matter of hours and get that right, gut it and all that stuff. But when it comes down to a lamb, slaying it, when it comes down to taking the hide and the innards and the blood, can any and everybody do that, or is that the responsibility of the priest and the Levites to do it? That becomes the question. Well, one could say, well, Yeshua was of the order of Melchizedek, but still, he was not of the house. And it's going to take us into another place, because Passover, brothers and sisters, as we continue down this journey, Passover ain't got nothing to do with sin. It has absolutely nothing to do with sin. When people start talking about the blood of the Lamb and the sins of the world, that is not something that is dealt with on Passover. But when things get twisted and mixed, because ultimately we're going to have to deal with the question Paul made, Messiah being our Passover, and what that actually, what does that actually mean? Because we have to be able to answer that question, and he doesn't. But it certainly will fit in some of the narratives about the blood of the Lamb being on the doorpost of the house, so the death angel passes over us, and that means it is associated with salvation. But the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world is not the Passover Lamb. And we have to deal with all that stuff, because we got this mindset and things are so confused, and we make statements and say stuff when we don't know what we're talking about, which means that we need to be unconfused. Yeah. But I didn't want to put too much on y'all today, because we covered a lot, and I'm hoping that you can see a lot clearer now than you did before we... Now, I know many of you all know this already, but there are many who don't. Amen? Are there any other questions or comments? Anyone? This is your time. This is your time. Once, now don't come up to me afterwards talking about, you know, I wanted to ask this question, but I didn't. And if you must, then I won't scold you, but I'm hoping you would take advantage of the time allotted for that. Okay, I see folks trying to push. Don't let them push you. If you got something you want to ask or add, please, let's do this. Otherwise, we're going to transition into giving and then into fellowship. No? Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you for this message, this word, the input, the comments, the questions, the testimonies, the praise reports. We pray that you continue to reveal yourself to us, that you continue to make known your ways to us. We want to do things in the way that pleases you. We don't want to operate out of habit or tradition.
but out of truth. Because we know habits and traditions don't free us, truth does. So we want to know your truth. And then we want to walk in your truth. And as we've come to the end of this teaching and we prepare our hearts to give, pray that you would touch each and every one of us and those who are contemplating on what they are to give and how, and that you will move mightily in the midst of us. Be glorified even in that, in our giving. We pray that none lack as a result of their giving, but to the contrary, that abundance, overwhelming, overpowering, overtaking blessings be your people's benefit as they operate in their understanding of your word concerning giving tithe and offerings and first fruits. Father, that you show yourself mighty in their finances. Bless them in Yeshua's name. Amen. At this time, we're going to pass the basket for those of you who are here, for those of you who are joining us online. There are ways that you can give. If you go to our website, arthurbaileyministries.com, on the donate page, you will see how you can give simply by clicking on this donate link. It'll bring you to this page. And if you're in Canada, you can use the Canadian donation link. And for those of you who don't know what that looked like, because if you're not a Canadian, you really don't need to know. But I know that there's some of you. You can click that on your own time. But we use the Great Commission Foundation there in Canada. And what happens there is when you use the Great Commission Foundation, our agency there for the Bailey International Ministries, then you'll receive a charitable letter just like we send out for those of you in the United States who wants to claim your contributions, your tax-exempt contributions on your income tax statement. So in Canada, if that's what you desire to do, you want to use that link. For all else, you can give through these ways to give that are there next to the video, where you can give through Bill Pay, Zelle, Cash App, Venmo. You can send check of money orders to P.O. Box 1182. And we encourage you to use the P.O. Box 1182, Fort Mill, South Carolina, 29716. Now, I say that, and I've been saying this now for the last 3 years, because when we moved from Hill Road, prior to moving from Hill Road, we set up a new post office box, which is this post office box in Fort Mill, South Carolina. Needless to say, I still check the P.O. Box 49744 in Charlotte. And sure enough, people are still sending, you know, donations to the P.O. Box, Charlotte Post Office Box. I'm thankful. However, we're encouraging people to use the P.O. Box 1182, because my point was, instead of having two different boxes, was to eliminate one. But I wanted to wait until I went there a couple of months and absolutely nothing came in the mail, and that hasn't happened yet. So it's been a few years and we're still encouraging people to make the change. Now, I know by now the folks who need to make the change is probably gone offline, so they don't hear me. But I still appeal to you. Use the P.O. Box 1182, Fort Mill, South Carolina, and we would greatly appreciate it. However you choose to give, we appreciate your giving. Amen? If there are no other comments or questions,
an anonymous question from an anonymous person?
Yeah, but it's an email.
Okay. What Bible translation did you hold up?
One that I do not recommend. I don't recommend it. That's why I did it like this and not the other way around. A friend of mine actually created this Bible. And, well, it's called the Word of Yahweh, if you must know. And back in the day, I used to use Yahweh until I found out that Yahweh, you know, was not the name in transition. I know that there are people who still use Yahweh and ain't mad at them because this is a friend of mine and that's what he used. And we have conversations and, you know, when we have a conversation, he used Yahweh, I use Jehovah. Ain't nobody mad at nobody. I don't tell people who to say or what to say or how to say it unless I've gotten to know you and you've gotten to know me. And then at some point, you know, once I feel that I could say something to you without you getting mad at me and leaving. Because I'm going to tell you, man, some folks, they just touchy. You know what I'm talking about. So once I realize you ain't touchy no more and I can say something to you and you could, you know, kind of adjust, then I just might say something to you. I might ask you a question. Why you've been here all this time? It's just like this, you know, me talking about this P.O. box. It's been 3 years. And it would be simple to write the person who wrote us and say, hey, you know, stop using this P.O. box and use another one. Use this one. But I don't want to offend nobody. I really don't like offending people. I don't. I don't like offending people, but if people get offended, it ain't my fault. Right? Because here's the thing. There have been times, in order for you to be offended, you got to choose to be.
That's right. There you go. You
gotta choose. That's it. You have to choose to be offended, or you can choose not to be offended. It's your choice. Right?
That's true.
That is true. Because I have to make those choices. I remember, man, somebody said something and I got fighting mad. And I started having a conversation inside my head. Why are you mad? Are you mad because they used their choice of words? They said that the way they wanted to say it? How do you feel when people try to tell you how to say what you're feeling? And after a while, I talk myself out of it. It's like, okay, I really shouldn't be mad. But that was my response to it. You see? Now, as long as you stay in that place, in that space in your mind, you might do something stupid. You do it out of anger. And anytime you operate out of anger, you're not operating from a clear head perspective. We make the most mistakes that we find ourselves having to later when we humble ourselves and come to a rational state of mind and realize how irrational we responded, calling ourselves mature and all that. Now we have to apologize for our behavior and then turn around and do the same thing over again. So, you know, you have to think about those kinds of things. And if you're going to get angry, keep your mouth shut. Don't speak out of anger. Calm down first. Find the right words to say and the spirit to say it in. Amen. That demonstrates maturity. I just helped a few people. Anyway, we're done. All right. If there are no other comments or questions, we're going to release you. We have good food. I prepared some myself. I know I went back there and there's crock pots full of good stuff. And so I just want to encourage all of you to hang out, fellowship with us, break bread with us. Let's get to know one another, have some more discussion before you take off. And I hope to see all of you during our breaking bread time. Father in heaven, we just thank you. We thank you. We thank you so much. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that you don't deal with us the way we deserve sometimes, but according to your loving kindness, according to your tender mercies, according to your long suffering and patience. And teach us how to be that way. Show us how. Cause us to continue to confront ourselves. Even though when we find that we might have every right in the natural, help us to realize that we're kingdom minded and to operate accordingly. And so we pray your blessings upon your people. Jehovah bless you and keep you. Jehovah cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. All right. Well, thank you again for your patience. Thank you for putting up with all of this and hanging out and enjoy your time together breaking bread. We look forward to seeing you again. Remember, we can't do what we do without you. Your prayers, your support is critical and needed, and we thank you for it. And until next time, Shabbat Shalom. Shalom, saints. Tithing and giving first fruit offerings are critical parts of the believer's faith and has its foundation back in Genesis 4:4, when Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Abel was commended by Jehovah in Hebrews 11:4, where it states that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Solomon said in Proverbs 3:9-10, honor Jehovah with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. The prophet Malachi wrote in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, to bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says Jehovah of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there should not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says Jehovah of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith Jehovah of hosts. When we tithe and give offerings consistently in obedience to Jehovah's commandments, we can count on him to keep his promises to us and consistently meet all of our needs. It is our Father's desire to bless you. However, it begins with you and your act of obedience to tithe and give offerings. Do it today. Shalom.
For more information, visit www.arthurbaileyministries.com or call 888-899-1479. House of Israel International Services is made possible through financial contributions from brothers and sisters like you. Thank you.